If you will, let's all take our Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 8, a very familiar passage to us. We want to focus in on an aspect of it that we maybe don't think about as much as we should, or as much as other parts of this passage. We look around our world and we see great works that have been done by men, works of art. You think of the Sistine Chapel or amazing sculptures and things of that nature. We see great things of construction. From ancient days, the Great Pyramids, the Great Wall of China, more modern times, the Eiffel Tower, whatever. We think of these great works, but none of them even come close to comparing to the great work that is mentioned in this passage of Scripture, because it's not a work of man, it's a work of God. And here's what Paul writes. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." When we read that passage, we very naturally focus our attention on verses 8 and 9 and what it tells us about salvation being by grace through faith. Grace is God's favor that is bestowed upon man in the giving of his Son, and by doing so, providing the means of our salvation. That's wholly of God. He alone could do that and did that. And because of that, our salvation is dependent entirely upon him. Faith, of course, is trust in God that's joined with obedience to his will. And that's the submission that results in salvation. God provided the means. He tells us what to do to receive the gift that he offers us. Faith is, I take God at his word and do what he says. I trust and obey. And when I submit in that way, I will receive the gift of salvation. But it is a gift. Salvation is a gift of God. And that's what's meant in verse 8 when it says it is the gift of God. Faith is not the gift of God, as the religious world so often teaches, that God miraculously gives us faith in order to, save us. Apart from our own desire or wish or want, God is the source of that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So there's a sense in which it's a gift of God in the fact that God gave us his word, but we have to read it and study it and learn it in order to have faith. So the gift of God in this verse is salvation, and it comes by faith, which requires me listening to God and doing what he says. But in doing so, salvation is not earned by man's works of merit. I'm not doing anything to earn God's favor. He's bestowed it of his own, volition and of his own love and mercy towards lost mankind. And I can't earn that by my works of obedience. I'm simply complying with his will. But the last part of this passage says not only that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works of merit, but it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And what we learn from that is that the Christian is the product of God's work. We are his workmanship, and that is the great work that we want to talk about in this lesson. Greater than any work that man could do is the work that God does in salvation. So let's talk about four things we learned from this passage. First of all, let's talk about the work. Again, he says we are his workmanship created. The work is the work of creation. This word for workmanship, the Greek word that's used here, first appears in Romans 1 in verse number 20, and it's used to talk about the creation of God. That verse says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The word "made" in that verse is the same word as workmanship in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So when we read that word workmanship, we're reading about something that has been created. So Romans 1:20 is talking about the creation of the world, God's power in bringing the universe into existence. And in doing so, he reveals his eternal power and his godhood that he is above us. He's above the creation. And those things are seen by what God has made. So the creation is the workmanship of God. And is there any greater thing that has ever been made? Of course not. Men may do great things, but the things that we make, the things that we create, we do so out of the things that God has already created for us to use. And God's creation, you know, therefore, is far superior and far supersedes anything that man could make. And so God is the creator, and in seeing his creation, we see his power, his wisdom, his intelligence, and of course, his workmanship. Well, that same word is used here in relation to our salvation, that we are his workmanship. We are his creation. We are the product of what God has made when he saves us from our sins. And so we learn that in the saving man from sin, God uses his power of creation. And to illustrate that, I want to read from Psalm 51. This psalm, of course, is a psalm of David, and it was written in his penitence over his sin with Bathsheba, the adultery that he committed with her and the murder that he committed of her husband. David is repenting of those wrongs and seeking forgiveness from God. And listen to the language that he uses. I'm going to read starting in verse 1, but listen to what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Before we read the rest, I want us to pause there. Verse number 5 is a verse that's often used by those who believe the doctrine of Calvinism to teach that man is born a sinner. They say, David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, David was born in sin. That's not what this verse says, and it's not what it teaches, but that's how they often use it. David, you know, for a person to be conceived in sin, it's not a sin on the baby's part, it's a sin on the parent's part, right? And so David's not talking about himself being a sinner when he was a baby, but what he is saying is that the sin he committed with Bathsheba and the murder that followed and everything that went along with it, he says, my sin is so great that it's as if I had been a sinner from the time I was in the womb of my mother. He's using this to illustrate how terrible sin is and how deadly one sin is. When I have one sin in my life, it defines my whole life. If I have one sin that is not forgiven by the blood of Jesus, then I am a sinner. And I'm a sinner from the moment I was conceived until the moment that I die. Not that I had committed sins then and was lost, but that my whole life is the life of a sinner. It's the picture that David is painting. And we need to get that point and to understand that point, that sin is no laughing matter. It's nothing to joke about. It's nothing to take lightly. One sin can corrupt our entire life and cause us to be lost for all eternity. One sin, no matter what that sin is. And that's what David is expressing here. Now, understanding that David sees himself so completely overwhelmed by sin that it affects his entire existence, listen to what he says following in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. And then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. the language that David uses here is that his whole life has been corrupted by this sin. He says he can't even hear anything that sounds joyful or brings gladness to him, because even when something good happens, he's afflicted by his sin. He may be, having good health and be able to run a marathon, but it hurts every step that he takes because his sin is always before him. There's nothing good in his life because of this sin. That's how completely it has affected everything about David. And with that picture of what sin does to us, we understand why God has to create a clean heart within us. It was clean. We were pure from our sins, but now we have totally corrupted ourselves, and God has to use his creative power to make us right again. That's the picture that's painted for us in that psalm. That ought to make us appreciate our salvation, what God does for us in forgiving us of our sins. Whatever sin it may be, even if it's just one, and even if it's something that the world doesn't think is a sin at all, but we know that God says it is, it takes the creative power of God to make us new. And God is willing to do that. When we become Christians, and every time we sin and fall short and ask him to forgive us, he uses that power to create in us a clean heart, to restore the joy of salvation, and to bring us back into fellowship with him. That's powerful, of a demonstration of how much God loves us. And that's the great work that he's doing here. So with that in mind, read also Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 24. Paul says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." A new man. Why? Because he's been created anew. That's you and I when God washes away and forgives our sins. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 tells us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." It says creature in the King James Version, but the word there can be the word for creating, or it can be the word for what is created. In Christ, we are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the creative power of God in forgiving us of our sins. We're a new creation because we've experienced a new birth. John 3, verse 3 and verse 5, born of water and the Spirit, born from above, born again. And so the work that takes place is the work of creation. When God washes away our sins, he creates us anew, forgiven, saved, righteous in his Son. So that's the work. Secondly, let's talk about the worker, right? Who does this work? Well, the verse says we are his workmanship. Who is the his? Well, that's God's. That means God is the worker. When it comes to man's salvation, the worker is God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything, that God does it all. There are obviously works that we have to do, but they're works of obedience, not works of merit. Hebrews 5:9 says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So if I want salvation, I have to obey him. But when I obey him, I'm not working to earn or to merit forgiveness or God's grace or mercy or love or anything like that. I'm simply complying with his will. I'm acknowledging that he is God. He's the one who's going to save me. I simply have to do what he says. So those works, of course, works of obedience, are essential. And that's exactly what James teaches us in James chapter 2. And it's why so many who believe in salvation by faith alone, that you don't have to do anything, just believe, why they don't like the book of James. Because James says you have to do something to be saved. So James 2 and verse 17, he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." And then he's very clear and specific. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So Abraham was justified by works. When? Before he did the works or after? He says when he offered Isaac. Not when he believed God, but when he trusted God and did what God said. He wasn't justified by works until he obeyed what God told him to do. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought, literally worked, with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So faith, his trust in God, worked by obeying, and with his works, his faith was made perfect. So faith requires obedience, doing what God says. But you're not earning anything. You're simply submitting to God's will. So verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And our religious friends say, wait a minute, it says he believed God, and it was imputed unto him to righteousness. That's faith only. But James has just told us that faith works. Abraham believed God when he did what God told him to do. If he had not obeyed God, he would not have believed God, because true faith obeys. And so salvation is not by faith alone, it's faith that submits in obedience to God. So James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And that's the same thing Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2. He says that God is the worker, that our salvation, and we, when we're saved, we are his workmanship. But that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. It means that we, when we comply with God's will, he does the work of saving us. So what does God require of us? These are all works, to hear the gospel. I have to actively do that. Right? I have to read and study and listen and learn and all of those things. To believe in Jesus is even called a work back in the book of John. But believing in Jesus is something that I have to do. You can't do it for me. God can't do it for me. I have to believe myself that Jesus is the Son of God. Repentance of sin, I have to do that. No one else can turn away from sin for me. I have to make that choice. Confession of Christ, that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have to be willing to make that confession with my mouth, Romans 10 says. I have to vocally, you know, acknowledge that. No one can do it for me. God can't do it for me. I have to do it. And then baptism for the remission of sins. And again, it's a work, but it's not a work of merit. It's a work of obedience because God commands it. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and so many other places. And again, I can't do that for myself. I mean, somebody can't do that for me. I have to submit to baptism. And so those are works that God requires, but they're works of obedience. I'm not earning anything by doing that. In fact, you know, when we talk about baptism, sometimes people, you know, question, what does going down in water have to do with having my sins washed away? Well, it has nothing to do with it except for the fact that God says it does. And so if I trust him, I'm going to do what he says. But when I do that, when I go down into the waters of baptism, what happens, right? So that when I come up out of that water, I am a new creation. What has taken place? Did I do something in the water? Did I take the soap down in there with me and wash my sins? Of course not. I just trust God, and I let someone else take control of my body and put me down in the water and raise me back up. But the sins being removed from my soul, that's all God. He does that while I'm in the water. And I don't know how, except I know that it's his power and the power of creation by the blood of Christ. But God is the one who takes away my sins. I don't take them away myself. God does. That's why we are his workmanship. So when I come up from the watery grave of baptism as a new creation in Christ, it's because God made me that way. So when I go forth from that moment into my life as a Christian, I recognize and acknowledge that I am who I am because God did this. He made me this way. He took away my sins. He put me in his Son. He gives me all spiritual blessings in Christ. And so for the rest of my life, I seek to honor him for what he did when I submitted to his will. So he is the worker. In the third place, let's talk about the workmanship. He says that we are his workmanship. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship, we noted it was used in Romans 1:20. The only other time that it's used in the New Testament is Romans 1:23. And it says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So it's talking about making images or making idols. So someone would take a piece of stone and chisel it into the image of this being that's supposed to be a god, and then they would bow down and worship it. Take a piece of wood and carve it into an image. But that's the idea of making an image. So we saw this word in verse 20 of Romans 1. The things that are made, the creation is God's workmanship. The idol was man's workmanship because he created that and he made it. But that illustrates, again, what happens when we become a Christian. Just like a sculptor, you know, there's that old joke about, I guess it's a joke, but, you know, people, some people are just born with the ability in different ways to be creative and whatever. And someone who is a sculptor, I mean, you learn things, right, techniques and so forth. But there's some people who can just, they can just do it. They can make stuff out of clay or, you know, whatever. People can paint and draw and whatever. But, you know, the man who, there's this big block of rock, and he's going to make a horse out of it. And somebody says, well, how do you do that? And he says, well, you take this block of rock and you cut away everything that's not a horse. And that's how simple it is to some people. You just take away everything that's not a horse, and then you have your statue. Doesn't make sense to me because I don't have that ability, but some people can just see things that way. Well, that's what God does when he makes a Christian, right? Our lives are filled with sin, and he just takes away everything that is not Christ. And what he leaves is the part that is like Jesus, right? Because we have our sins forgiven and are placed in his Son. And that's the workmanship that God is engaged in. Like a sculptor, he shapes us into the image of his Son. Now, he does that by his word, and it requires our submission and obedience, just like having our sins forgiven does. But that's the purpose, and that's the goal, to make us like Jesus. So you have those passages in Isaiah 64 and Jeremiah 18, which talk about God as the potter, and we are the clay, and he has the power to shape us and to mold us and to create us in ways if we're submissive to him. In Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul says this. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the idea of being a Christian. It's being conformed into the image of his Son. So if I want to be like Jesus, everything that's not like Jesus has to be removed. So I become like him. Chapter 9 and verse 21, Paul says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God, again, is the potter. We are the clay. He has the right to mold us and to shape us. And if we're submissive to him, he can. In chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's, again, the goal of the gospel and what God is working on in us. And that is for us to be transformed, not conformed to the image of the world, but transformed into the image of his Son. How does that happen? Well, God does it, but he does it as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So again, like the clay has to be, you know, wet and able to be shaped and to be molded, we have to present ourselves in that way to God, to let him have control, to change us into who we're supposed to be and who he wants us to be. So I had this quote here. It says, "The character of the workman is seen in the workmanship. The beautiful sculpture or painting manifests the skill of the artist. We are the exhibitions of God's gracious handiwork. Every Christian is a monument of God's mercifulness, love, patience, and holiness." And that's who we are, and it's who we're supposed to be and to present ourselves as to the world. And so the world's supposed to be able to look at us and to say, well, that person was this way, but look at them now. Look at how they changed. Look at how devoted they are and how faithful they are and how they've grown and how they've matured, because God is working in them. And that's the whole point, that the glory goes to God. That's why this verse says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We do good works because God has made us good people. And that's what good people do. They do good works. And as we do those, it brings glory to God. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I can't believe that he did something so good for that person when I know who he used to be. What happened? Well, God happened. Jesus happened. That's the point. We are the artwork that God shows to the world of what it means to be a Christian and to have his power to change us from sinner to saint. Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Well, who began that good work in us? God did, and he will keep on working in us as long as we continue to be submissive. And that's the workmanship. Now, how does that affect my life when I go out into the world and think about myself as the workmanship of God? That when the world looks at me, they're seeing God's handiwork. This word for workmanship, the Greek word is poema. We get our word poem from it. And it's like God is the poet and we are the poetry. We're the poem. And when we go out into the world is supposed to read us and see God. We're the sculpture. God has sculpted us. The world is supposed to see us and say, what an amazing artist God is. We are his workmanship. And so in the last place, let's consider the workshop. Where does all this work take place? Well, we're created in Christ Jesus. When we're baptized into Christ, God removes all of our sins from us. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When we have our sins washed away, we put on Jesus, and that takes place in baptism. So when I'm baptized, I now live in Christ. That's where I am. That's where I exist. And in Christ, we are to grow to maturity. That's the whole point, right? There's a begetting by the Word of God. There's the new birth that takes place by water and spirit when we obey the gospel, when we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And then there's growing to maturity. If you look over in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says something very interesting in this verse here about our relationship in Christ and what God is doing. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." And he's talking to Christians who had obeyed the gospel and now they've left it. They've been persuaded by false teachers to teach things that are not in harmony with God's will. And so Paul says we have to start over. It's like going through the birthing process again, right? We have to teach the truth and you have to obey it and start over. But he says he's doing that and he would keep doing that until Christ be formed in you. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's the whole point of what Jesus did at the cross. It's the whole point of being a Christian. It's to have Christ formed in us. And that's almost beyond our comprehension. But this is basically what the idea is. Spiritual maturity, which is becoming an imitator of Jesus. That's what God wants from us, to be like His Son. His Son formed within us. Well, how does that happen? Well, we have to, you know, when we have spiritual maturity, our minds will belong to Jesus. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So I have to learn to think like Jesus did, and not just to think like Jesus did in terms of knowing what the Bible says, but to have the same kind of attitude and the same heart and the same motives that Jesus had. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. He loved us so much that He left heaven and became a man and became a servant and went to the cross, right? Now, you think like Jesus thought. Love your neighbor so much that you'll sacrifice everything for them. Love God so much that you'll give up anything and everything to serve Him and to honor Him, because that's what Jesus did, right? So when Christ is formed in me, my mind will belong to Him. Not only that, my body will belong to Him. In 1 Corinthians, you know, there are two passages where Paul talks about our bodies and the relation to Jesus. One of those has to do with the body, which is the church, and the other has to do with our own physical bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 6 and 15. But he says this, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." So the statement there is that your body is a member of Christ's body. You belong to Him. So my body is not my own anymore. I can't just do whatever I want with it. I mean, I can, but I can't and be the workmanship of God. The Lord has control over my body. So am I going to use it to do evil or to do good? Well, if He's in control, it's to do good. Am I going to shy away from telling somebody about Jesus? Not if my body belongs to Him. My mouth is His mouth. My tongue is His tongue. I speak His word. I go where He tells me and do what He asks me to do, because Christ is formed in me. Not only that, but our will belongs to Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul's will had become submissive to Christ's will, so that even though he lived in this world, his life in his body, it wasn't his life anymore. It was the Lord's, because he was submissive to Jesus. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." When we put on Christ, He now controls our will. We do what He wants us to do. And then lastly, in Colossians 3 and verse 10, we learn that the intellect also belongs to Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 10, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge," or in knowledge, "after the image of Him that created him." So we go back to creation and God's creative power. He has created us new in Christ, and so we're renewed in knowledge. My intellect belongs to Jesus, which means it's going to be guided and governed by His word. And so as I submit and I allow my mind and my body and my will and even my intellect to become like Jesus, because I'm following the teaching of His word, Christ is being formed in me. I'm becoming more and more like Him. And the whole point of that is that, you know, this life here in this world, this is the workshop where God is preparing us for heaven. And to get to heaven, we have to be like Jesus, because He made it to heaven through His life of faithful obedience. And so God is making us like Him in the workshop of our lives in Christ. We have a role in this. We have to submit and we have to let God work on us through the teaching of His word. But God ultimately is the one who receives all the glory. And that's the great work that Paul's writing about here in Ephesians chapter 2. The goal is that our actions will always demonstrate that Christ is within us. Because actions, you know, give outward expression of what's in our mind and in our heart, our true inward nature. And that's what God wants. And so you have the work. The work is our salvation being created by God. The worker is God himself. He's the one who saves us and takes away our sins and then begins to work on us. The workmanship is who we are. We are the product of what God has done, and the workshop is our life. And we are to use it to become more and more like Jesus every moment of every day that we have on this side of eternity. And that prepares us to be with God forever in heaven. Now, the question is, of course, is does God need to work on you? I know he needs to work on me. And thankfully, by his grace and his love and his mercy, he still is. He hasn't stopped and he hasn't given up. And he will continue as long as I allow him to. But what about us today? Have we allowed God to do the work that needs to be done, to take away our sins, to put us into his son's body, the church? In his church, have we allowed him to mold us and to shape us into who we're supposed to be? You know, we've talked a lot about works that we're supposed to do and good works to be involved in and all of those things. This is why we do those good works, because of the great work that God has done for us. And if he has done such a great work for me, how can I not do the best that I can for him? Whatever work that is, in whatever way that I can serve and honor him, to give my life to that purpose because of God's great work of salvation in my life. Do you need that work of salvation in yours? If so, you can obey the gospel today. We've talked about what you need to do. If you're ready to be baptized, everything is ready and prepared. You'll begin your journey as a Christian, and God will work on you till the day you die. And you'll be ready to meet him in eternity. If you've started that journey but haven't been faithful in their sin that separated you from God, remember what one sin can do. And if you need God to work on that and to fix it, come to him repenting, confessing those wrongs, asking for forgiveness, and he will forgive and restore. Whatever your need is, if we can help, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.